Tonight we're going to be looking at these verses that record for us how Elijah went through a time of fainting and weakness, and yet was strengthened again by the power of God to resume his ministry and his course for the Lord. A fainting servant strengthened is the theme that we want to think of this evening. As we witnessed last time and the previous occasion, something of Elijah's ministry on Mount Carmel, it would have been easy for us to forget the truth of what James later writes in the New Testament in his own epistle, that Elijah was indeed a man of like passions as we are. It is easy for us when we see men of God engaged in exploits for him to forget that they are only men. Elijah on Carmel had the stature of a spiritual giant, as alone he contended with all of the proponents of Baal worship in the nation among the ordinary people, the 850 prophets who were ranged against him on the mountain peak. How we are inclined, and rightly so, to marvel at the spiritual stature of the man of God. There he saw God answer prayer in a most remarkable way, as the fire of God fell from heaven, vindicating, as Elijah had prayed in chapter 18, verse 36, "Let it be known this day that thou art God, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word." And God, as you know, vindicated his own name and the name of Elijah in that dramatic and supernatural display of heavenly fire that consumed the sacrifice and the altar that had been prepared. He was again to pray, as we thought last time, for the rain. And God answered that prayer with a mighty deluge, that the like of which hadn't been seen for at least the period, the 3.5 year period when drought had prevailed. He was standing with the stature of a giant in those events, a mighty man of the Lord to be admired and to be honored and to be respected for his stand for the Lord. And yet the record of this passage, following on immediately from chapter 18, reminds us that Elijah was in fact just a man, and sets before us the truth that James did put into words, that he was a man of like passions, such as we are, prone to the same infirmities, prone to the same weaknesses. He was not a superman, he was a man. He was flesh and blood. He had the same mental weaknesses, emotional weaknesses, physical weaknesses that all mankind are prone to. Now it's interesting just to remember that as we come to this passage, that the Scripture honestly records the blemishes of even the great servants of God. The Scripture nowhere promotes a cult of adoration for individual servants of the Lord. It doesn't hold up men to be esteemed for any other reason than they were channels of God's power, where men and women were instruments of God's grace and his power, accomplishing exploits for God. They certainly are to be honored and their memory respected, and we are to learn from what is recorded of them. And yet the Scripture, almost without exception, records the blemishes, the weakness, the frailties of a David, an Abraham, an Elijah, the other great champions of the faith. They had their feet of clay, to use that expression. They had their Achilles heel. They had their weaknesses. They had their sin, and Scripture faithfully and honestly records those in order that we might learn from those things. Even the sins of God's people in the scripture record are recorded for our learning, that we might remember that they were only men, they were only flesh and blood, they were not perfect, they weren't superheroes, they were those who labored with the infirmities of the flesh, and they labored, if they accomplished anything for God, they did it in the strength of God, in the power of God's grace. As Paul reminds us, that's the way God works, that no flesh should glory in His presence. He uses an Elijah to do what he did on Carmel, but records what he does in chapter 19 to remind us that it is the power of God that enabled Elijah to do what he did on Carmel. That we might magnify Elijah's God and not Elijah himself. That we might marvel at the grace of God working through a man who was prone to such foolishness and weakness and unbelief as is demonstrated in chapter 19. In the mercy of God, at least in Elijah's case, the high point is recorded before the low. But we are nevertheless to remember that he was just a man, prone to the weaknesses and the infirmities that we ourselves are prone to. And that, of course, is for our encouragement. It is recorded here that Elijah acted as he did in chapter 19 in his fainting, his growing weak, his spiritual collapse, to put it that way. It's recorded that we might have the right view of Elijah, that we might have the right view of God's grace, but that we might ourselves be encouraged. So often we look at ourselves and look into our own heart, and no doubt correctly diagnose unbelief and weakness and feebleness and all of these other things that we then say, well, I can't do anything for God because of all of these list of things that I see within my own heart and my own character. I'm weak, I'm nothing, who am I, what can I do? And then we remember, well, God used Elijah. God used a David. God used an Abraham. Men who in themselves were nothing and prone to the sins and the weaknesses of the flesh, yet God used them. And if God can use them, He can use me. And it is for our encouragement that God's grace can triumph in a man despite his inadequacies, despite his weaknesses, despite his liability to faint and to give up along the way. God's grace can make him able. Can make us able to stand where Elijah stood at Carmel. And raise us even to those heights of service for him. And I trust that as we look at this chapter in that light, that the Lord will indeed encourage us. The last thing that I want us to come away from our study of this portion with is the idea that we somehow are better than Elijah. I don't want us to get the idea of being critical of him in the sense that we look down our nose at Elijah and say, well, I didn't do that, I wouldn't do that, I couldn't do that. No, we don't want to have that attitude at all. We want to look at what the Scripture records and to honestly take note of how the Word of God points out the failure, but never to despise the man because of his failure, but to recognize that, well, those failures are in my life, and yet God can use me. And we want the Word tonight even to challenge us to follow on in the ways of the Lord as Elijah did. And that where there is the spirit of fainting, we will be gathered up again by the grace of God, strengthened and returned to the path as God did for His servant in this passage. I want us just really to divide our study tonight into two parts. First of all, we're going to think of how the prophet faints And then we're going to look at how God restores him again to useful service. First of all, then, the fainting of the prophet. Some of the details of his fainting fit are described in the verses 3 and 4. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life. He came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." These are the details that we need to consider of Elijah's fainting. And as we look at these verses, you will notice that Elijah faints. He becomes weak. His courage deserts him. He begins to run whenever natural vision takes precedence. It's interesting just the way that it is stated in the verse 3, "And when he saw that." When he saw that. Not only is it a reference to what he saw with his eyes, but with his mental vision, it's speaking of his understanding. When he recognized a certain thing. And of course it's referring to what had occurred in the verse 2. Jezebel sending a messenger to the prophet. "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of those prophets of Baal by tomorrow about this time." Now what Elijah saw, as that incident developed before him, what he saw, how he looked at it, made him wilt and faint. And the danger of relying on our natural vision and the natural perspective on events as we pursue a course of service for God is apparent here. You remember how it was with Peter. Matthew 14. There he is again, standing tall as a spiritual giant in the faith, getting out of the boat to walk on the water to go to Jesus. It was an act of faith and obedience. He proved the power of God in his own experience. But we read that when he saw the wind and the waves, he began to sink. When he began to look at things, not through the eye of faith, but from a natural perspective, it was then that he fainted. He fell, he began to sink. So it is with Elijah. Paul writes of the danger of this particular matter in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He writes there of how the Christian is to have a certain perspective on what they see all around them. He's writing in the context of his own labors for the church. And notice the words of verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. "For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while..." And this is foundational to all that he has said in the previous verses. It is, "while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." When we look at how things appear and only take into our reckoning how they appear to the natural eye and our natural understanding, and we forget how things appear in a spiritual sense and in the light of eternity, then we faint. Paul says we faint not, and this is the reason, or at least part of his reason here, why he didn't faint, was because he looked not on things as they appear to the natural eye, but he looked on things from a spiritual perspective, from the perspective of eternity. And so the things that were all around him, he didn't see those things. He didn't reason about those things in the same way that others did. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Paul endured tremendous suffering, but to him it was only a light affliction. It was only for a moment. Even though he suffered years of abuse of the most intense and painful kind. You read some of the abuse that he refers to later on in this epistle. Beaten with stripes, shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead, abused and hounded and exiled wherever he went. But it's only light affliction because he's not looking at it from the perspective of time. He's looking at it from an eternal perspective, and that made all the difference. Then in the next chapter, continuing in the same vein, speaking of the death and the demise of the Christian and making application here to all the people of God, he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's how this Christian is to go through this world. And even death, which to the natural perspective is an experience to be feared, to be run away from, to be trembled before, yet if we walk by faith rather than by sight, death is nothing. Death is the entrance for the saint into everlasting glory. The earthly tabernacle to be taken down like a tent, folded up, put away. We're groaning, we're suffering in this body. But there's a day coming when we will be with the Lord. And as that perspective is real to the vision of faith, then the natural perspective fades into insignificance, and the sufferings and the hardships and the difficulties will fade away in the light of what is seen with the eye of faith. And thus it was for Elijah. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life. What did he see? He saw only the vicious, vitriolic hatred of Jezebel. He saw only that which made him fear for his life and feel that he must take his own well-being into his own hands. Here's the man who for at least 3.5 years has been prepared to stake his life and to leave himself entirely in God's care. To abandon himself for his bread and his meat to the divinely sent ravens. To abandon himself to the care of a widow who had nothing. And yet now he feels he must take his own care into his own hands. And he must run for his life. As David was to do at one point in his life. Where he said in his heart, I shall now perish by the hand of Saul. And he goes down into the land of the Philistines and begins a prolonged period of backsliding and sin and coldness of heart. Elijah sees, not with the eye of faith here, but with the natural eye. He sees a queen who hates him. And he who has stood before Ahab and boldly looked that old reprobate in the eye and denounced his sin and commanded him to do this and that and told him, I'm going to shut heaven and it'll not be open till the day I open it again. Now trembles before an angry woman. You see, the difference then was, you remember how Elijah spoke to Ahab? He addressed him, conscious of the Lord before whom I stand. He was conscious of the Lord's presence. He was looking to the Lord as a servant in those times. Now his eye is merely upon the natural perspective and the developments that were now progressing before him. And he who had stood up to the king now flees before a mere servant, the messenger of the queen. It's interesting just to notice that even though Jezebel's words are couched in such terms as should have encouraged Elijah, should have encouraged indeed that same spirit of scorn and mockery that he showed to the prophets of Baal on the Mount Carmel. In fact, her words frighten and scare him. Look at what she says. "So do the gods to me." Now, if Elijah had been thinking straight, if he had been thinking as he was earlier, I think he would have laughed at the messenger. And he would have sent the messenger back and said, "You go tell Jezebel what I think of her gods, and what God Almighty thinks of her gods, and what God has just shown her gods to be on Mount Carmel." But he wasn't thinking that way anymore. His eye was merely upon the natural, and he wasn't exercising the vision and the logic of faith. No doubt he felt exposed and vulnerable for the first time now in many years. He's not in hiding. The messenger knows where to find him. He's in the city of Jezreel. All these years he has been in hiding. The king had searched high and low, couldn't find him, but Elijah had been hidden away. Now he's out in the open, feeling vulnerable, I'm sure. And in that feeling of vulnerability, panicked and fled. His faith failed him. Even that faith that had proved to be so strong in the previous chapter now proved to be weak. And he proved himself to be a man of like passions as we are when he looked at things from an ordinary perspective. You know, that's what weakens the saints of God, is when they look at things with a natural eye, walking by sight, just reacting to the natural, ordinary things all around us and looking at them from the ordinary perspective of man's natural thinking makes a weak Christian, makes a fearful Christian, makes a Christian who will run rather than stand. But if there's a Christian that has the eye of faith, that is exercising that eternal vision that Paul spoke of, now there's a Christian that will stand. He faints when natural vision takes precedence. Something else about his fainting here, you'll see that in the verse 3, he abandons the support of his servant. He went for his life. He came to Beersheba, which is the southern point of the nation. The southern point of civilization, I should say, in the country. Going down further would take him out into what's known today as the Negev Desert. And he leaves his servant there. He leaves his servant there. Now, we know very little about this servant, but there is an instructive reference to him back in chapter 18 in the verse 43. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea," and he went up, and you know how it goes, "Go again seven times." That servant had been with him, it would appear, throughout his triumphs at Carmel. A helper, a fellow worker of some kind, unnamed, but nevertheless there in the background, helping the prophet of God. But here he abandons the help of his servant. He leaves his servant there. And he himself, and notice the emphasis even here in the translation, the emphasis upon the pronoun that he himself, with the idea of he alone, going out a day's journey into the wilderness. Elijah seeks isolation and solitude in the wilderness. like other servants of God before and after him, he wanted to get away. He wanted to get away from it all, to leave it all behind. In the Psalm 55, you'll find David's words, written at a time of great upheaval in the kingdom, most likely set against the background of Absalom's rebellion. And as he prays in the opening verses and cries to God to listen, to hear, to attend, "Hide not thyself from my supplication, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." And many a time the child of God thinks like that. I want away. I can't take it anymore. I want away. Jeremiah too went through a spell where he felt like that. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and the verse 2 of that chapter, he says this: "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." He wanted away. There appeared to be none who were interested in the things of God. There he was, preaching his heart out, but they're all adulterers, they're all treacherous, they're all wicked. I want away. I'm going to go, I'm going to leave. And this is Elijah's thinking. He abandons the support of his servant and he goes away. Isolation for the child of God, at least this kind of isolation, is never healthy. It's never good. It's a sign of weakness rather than a sign of strength. There are times when we must stand alone. In strength, Elijah stood alone on Carmel. But this kind of loneliness and isolation, deliberately imposed, going away, leaving the work, leaving the people, leaving, I'm getting away. It's a sign of weakness. It's part of his fainting. I think that we can bring in a lesson here with regard to the fellowship of the people of God. He abandons his servant. No doubt that man was a good man, a godly man. I don't think Elijah would have had him in his service if he weren't. But Elijah leaves him behind. The support and the fellowship of the saints of God is a necessary feature of being strong in the Christian work. It's a necessary part of strength. Part of our encouragement. It's part of the development of faith. It's part of keeping our eye upon the Lord, is to maintain the fellowship of the saints. You know the well-known words in Hebrews 10:25, where there is that stern warning against forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner or as the custom of some is. And the scripture goes on to say that so much the more as ye see the day approaching, we are to long for, to maintain, to be part of the assembling together of the saints of God as we see the day of the Lord's return approaching, as we see the day of apostasy developing that will precede that return, where there is the rising up of wickedness and the coming in of the enemy like a flood, as Isaiah 59 speaks of, exactly that same prophetic context, as ye see the day approaching. The enemy will come in like a flood. Apostasy and darkness will develop. Sadly, in that environment, many professing Christians will become their habit and their custom to forsake the assembling of themselves together. Don't we see that today? God says, don't forsake it, especially in that time, because it's crucial to the strength of the Christian. Here it is, a mark of Elijah's weakness and his fainting, that he left his servant behind. And he went off on his own into the wilderness. I want to tell you that that's what lies ahead of those who forsake the assembling of the saints together. The wilderness. That's all there is. That's what this world is to the Christian. The Church of Jesus Christ in its local form is to be an oasis in the desert. And when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, there's only the wilderness. And that's where we find Elijah. He abandons the support of his servant. His fainting is also evident in his prayer. Out in the wilderness, alone, a lonely, pathetic figure sitting down under a single juniper tree, maybe the only shelter and shade he could find. I deliberately say that it's a single tree because in verse 5 it literally reads he lay and slept under one juniper tree. That's what the Hebrew text reads. We have it under a juniper tree, but it's under one, the only tree there is. A lonely, pathetic sight. And there he prays. A lonely, pathetic prayer. It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. For I am not better than my fathers. His fainting is evident in his praying. He prays in his dejected condition. He prays giving evidence of unbelief, of despair, and even the foolishness of his heart. All part of the fainting weakness that sadly is now to the fore in Elijah's life. You know that one of the first evidences of a fainting heart will be seen in the place of prayer. More often than not, it will be a failure to pray. A silence in prayer that will be the evidence of a fainting heart. On occasion, as it is here, it will be the kind of prayer that is prayed. There's no longer the vision of faith. There's no longer the zeal and the concern for the work of God and for a display of the power of God. It is enough. Now, Lord, I want to die, for I'm no better than my father. Oh, he still prayed, but the heart was gone out of his prayer. Here is the man who prayed heaven closed. Here is the man who opened heaven again and brought fire upon the altar. The man who prayed down a deluge of rain to water the land. Here is the prayer of the man who prayed as a righteous man, praying earnestly and obtained an answer from God. What a prayer for Elijah to pray. Why did he pray like this? Well, there are two reasons given in the statement itself. It is enough. I can take no more. It's enough, Lord. I've done what I can. I can do no more. I can take no more. I want no more. I'm at my limit. I'm at my tether's end, we sometimes say. This is really what he's saying. That's it. I'm finished. I'm done. I can do no more. Have you ever been to that point? I know I have, and more than once. That's it. I'm done. I can do no more. That's how Elijah felt. I'm done. It's enough. He felt he had reached his limit. And he tells the Lord this. This is not just something that he tells one of his fellow believers, no, he tells the Lord this, I'm done. It's one reason why he prayed that he might die. The other was that he felt his own personal unworthiness. I am no better than my fathers. Well, that may or may not have been true, but it's a red herring entirely. What has that got to do with anything? Absolutely nothing. Because our service for God is not in any way based upon our merit, whether we're better or not better than others. That has nothing to do with the thing at all. And yet so often, this is what the flesh, and we have to see the devil's work in it, introducing this into our thinking. While we would be ready to say that on one side, we're not going to say that the Lord uses me or I do this or that for the Lord because of I'm a wonderful person. But we are inclined to turn it round and use it the other way and feel I'm such a failure. Because I'm no good. I don't accomplish anything. But that's just the same old argument seen from a different perspective. Personal merit has nothing to do with it. Whether we succeed or fail, personal merit has nothing to do with the matter. What Elijah had done until now was not because he was any better than other men. Nor is where he finds himself now because he is particularly worse than other men. He's simply a man at his best, at his worst. He's just a man. A man of like passions as we are. And he had done those great things not because he was better than his fathers, but because God had been pleased to take up a mere man and use him. To give him grace, to give him power, to guide and to lead him, to bring him through in the day of battle. That's why Elijah had done what he had done. And now he feels this sense of unworthiness, as if his personal merit, his personal worthiness, his service for God depended upon him being better than others. It's a red herring. It's a distraction. It's something that's irrelevant. And yet it is used here as a club to beat himself up with. Needlessly and pointlessly. And he prays, Lord, I'm such a failure. I'm no better than the others. I've come to my limit. It's time for you to kill me out of hand, as Moses put it. Elijah wasn't the first. He's not the last servant of God to be there. Jonah prayed it. Moses prayed it. Others have prayed it. Many saints of God have prayed, Lord, just let me die. I'm such a failure, I can do no more. Just let me die. But it's part of his fainting, part of his weakness. We need to think of some reasons for his fainting on this occasion. I'm just going to suggest two of them. We'll leave it there for tonight. He fainted, I feel, because he was disappointed in the lack of response to what he must have felt would have been a great turning point in the nation at Carmel. Despite the events at Carmel, there was no mass turning to God. Though the people had with one voice said, the Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God. Though they had been ready to execute the prophets of Baal at God's command, there was no massive turning to God with heart and with soul to go in the ways of the Lord. Obviously, that's what Elijah had hoped for. That's what he had prayed for. I think we can say that's what he expected to see. He had invested everything that he had in that one event. He had lived in preparation for years for that climax to his ministry. And all that he was, and try to put yourself into his shoes as you think of the events and the mental tension and strain and the emotional pressure and the spiritual conflict that was going on there. He put everything into it. He staked his very life on it. He staked his ministry on it. He staked the honor of God on it. And nothing had happened. Oh, there had been the great display of God's power, but nothing had happened as far as Elijah was concerned by way of a response in the hearts of the people. And you know how you feel when maybe you're doing something, whether it's as simple as making a meal for somebody, or you're putting yourself out in some way for others, and you put all that you have into it. Maybe you invest money in it that you can't spare, and you invest time in it and energy in it, and there's no appreciation of it. Or maybe at the last minute they call up and cancel, and there you are, you've done it all, and it all falls flat. Well, you imagine how Elijah felt. What disappointment. He says in the verse 10, "Lord, I've been very jealous." The idea in jealous here is a burning zeal. You imagine a man running until he's red in the face with exertion. That's the idea that's in the word jealous. Lord, I've grown hot and weary, expending energy in this cause. I have been extremely jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. They seek my life to take it away. Lord, I've put everything into this. And they haven't turned. He repeats his words again in the verse 14. Lord, I've been very jealous. I'm the only one left. And they're going to take away my life. He put everything into it and nothing had come of it. He was disappointed. He was discouraged. He was devastated. You know, sometimes we set our hearts on something that God never intended to give. And then we get disillusioned when it doesn't happen. We tend to think that God will act in a certain way. We come to expect that that is the only way God can work. And when He doesn't work that way, we are devastated. Entirely disillusioned. And I think that this is in large part what contributed to Elijah's despondency on this occasion. Like John the Baptist, after him, who was a man cast in the same mold, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. In Matthew 11, you remember how in prison John sent messengers to Christ and said, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" The reason, it would appear, being that John had become disillusioned with Christ's ministry because he had been expecting an earthly temporal kingdom like many of the other Jews of his day, expecting that Christ would come, defeat the Romans, and set up his kingdom upon the earth. But that wasn't the purpose of God. It's not what God had said. And then, when there wasn't the living up to that ideal that John and others had embraced, there was disillusionment. But you see, the mistake that they had made was to set their heart on something that God had never said He was going to do. And while Elijah had acted at the command of God and done what he had did what he had done. Let me check that grammar. He did what he had done at God's command. Yet the Lord had never said, this is going to lead to a dramatic turning in the nation. Yet that's what Elijah had set his heart on. And sometimes we do set our hearts on seeing results that it's neither God's purpose nor intention nor promise to give. It's not to say that we don't believe God can do it. God could have turned the heart of the nation as one man. It simply wasn't his purpose to do it at this point. And yet when we set our hearts on something and imagine that we know better than God, and we know how God must work, and we put God in a box of our own making, it only leads to disillusionment, to disappointment, to despair, to despondency, when that doesn't happen. Elijah had expected an immediate result. I think that there are only days involved here. Jezebel's threat seems to have come the same day as the events in Carmel. He runs for his life. He goes a day's journey into the wilderness. Well, there's a couple of days. He travels to Beersheba in that time as well. So we're only talking about 2 or 3 days. He was expecting a quick turnaround in the nation. God could have done it, absolutely. Sometimes when we don't see things work out the same week that we hope it's going to work out, we get disappointed. We faint. When really there's no occasion to faint. We allow ourselves to become disillusioned because we embrace a hope that we really have no divine warrant to embrace and to expect fulfillment of. There was a physical dimension to his fainting at this point as well. Here we see a man who's weary in body and mind. We see him sleeping under a tree in the hostile environment of the Negev. How often it is that spiritual weakness and physical faintness go hand in hand. We get drained physically, emotionally, mentally. And that has a knock-on effect on our spiritual well-being. We are a complex mix of physical and spiritual. When the body becomes weary, it's more challenging to keep faith strong. It's more challenging to get to the house of God. It's more challenging to read our Bible. It's more challenging when the mind is tired to read the promises of God and get anything out of it. So often we get to that point of weariness where we read the great passages of Scripture and we may as well be reading the back page of the paper. It doesn't mean anything. We've all felt that. You try to read your Bible when you're tired and it doesn't mean much. You can't understand it. You can't get any benefit from it. It's always a good reason to read your Bible when you're fresh. You maximize the potential for benefit. But here was a man who was weary. And the emotional, physical, mental resources of the prophets had been drained by the incredible events of the previous days. And that's a great deal to do with his fainting fit here. We need to recognize that sometimes. Sometimes, as we shall come back to look at the passage, the cure will involve a physical element. The prophet needed to sleep. And that helped in his restoration. There was a physical dimension to his fainting. We don't want to overlook that. We're going to leave it there for tonight. We have to leave it, I suppose, in a sense at an unfortunate place because we have only looked at the fainting. But next time, as the Lord enables us, we'll come back to look at the strengthening, the restoration, because there is hope. God doesn't leave his servant there. No, the Lord comes by. And I think we have reason to say it's the Savior himself, the angel of Jehovah, comes by and strengthens his servant. That's what we need. And as we look at the details of that next time, we trust that the Lord will indeed refresh and revive our hearts. But in the meanwhile, let us learn to watch out for the signs of faintness, to look out for the things that lead to a fleeing away, a running away, a giving up. May God give us the vision and the perspective of faith to see things as they really are, from an eternal dimension, for then we'll not faint and wilt as Elijah did.